Good evening. Turn to Luke 24, please. Luke 24. I want you to notice a verse there that is where Jesus is talking after his resurrection, talking to his disciples. And he appears to them. And notice in verse 44, I'm in Luke 24. And in verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Tonight we're going to take a look at some of those Psalms where Jesus, where the Christ, the Messiah, is discussed, is talked about, where the psalmist is either writing about things that he's going through that are then ultimately fulfilled in the Christ, or there are a couple of psalms where they are direct prophecies of the Christ. I mean, the psalmist is not talking about himself at all. He is talking about Jesus, who we would know later as Jesus, but the Christ, the Messiah. So tonight, we're going to be looking at some of the Messianic Psalms, and again, these are Psalms that would either have references to or prophecies of or be fulfilled in Christ. There are, I guess most people would divide it up into three types of Messianic Psalms. We'll see representatives of each of these tonight as we go along. You have what would be called a typical Psalm, and what I mean by that is we've talked about typology, where there's that foreshadowing, where there is a type and then the antitype. There is the foreshadowing and the fulfillment. And so there are some psalms where David, for instance, is describing his own circumstances, but then we see those same psalms in the New Testament quoted and applied to Jesus. And so those would be typical psalms. In other words, they are a type of, or what the psalmist is going through is a type of what the Christ would go through. Then there are those prophetic psalms, like I said, where they directly are prophecies of the coming Messiah. And then there is a blending of the two. And you'll see it referred to sometimes as typico-prophetic. It's just where the psalmist may be describing his own circumstances, but there are parts of it that even the psalmist didn't really go through to the full extent, but the Christ did. And so he comes and he fulfills to an even greater extent, or in ways that the psalmist never could, those particular circumstances that he's describing. And we'll see examples of all three of these tonight. I hope that you read those psalms that I requested that you read in preparation for tonight. We're not going to have time to read all of those psalms, but we will certainly turn to each one of them and take a look at various things about those psalms, as well as we're going to look at the New Testament passages where these psalms are quoted or alluded to, and at least most of them. We won't be able to look at all the quotations, but we'll be doing that tonight. Let's start by going to Psalm 8, please. Psalm 8. Now, this is a psalm that would be considered a praise or wisdom type psalm, because it is David praising God for who he is, for the fact that he is such a wonderful creator, and all the things that he sees about God and the things that God has done for mankind. This would be a typical praise along with some wisdom instruction type psalm. And so this is a psalm that you're probably familiar with. "O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the avenger," or the enemy and the avenger. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Okay, so that's a psalm that I would assume that most of you are familiar with in its own context, in the Psalter. But what about this psalm do you recognize as messianic? Or where or in what circumstance are you familiar with this being used in the New Testament and applied to Christ? Yeah, that would be verses 4 through 6 is what's quoted in Hebrews. We'll turn there in just a moment. There's actually another verse that Jesus quotes that comes from this psalm. Is there another line or another verse here from Psalm 8 that sounds familiar to you or coming from the New Testament? Do you know the verse I'm referring to where Jesus quoted from this? No, that's all part of the Hebrews quotation. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Go to Matthew 21. And you'll see where Jesus uses this. Now, I'm not saying that this particular line in Psalm 8 is a prophecy of the Messiah. I'm just showing you that this is a line that's quoted by Jesus. The point of that phrase or that statement by David in Psalm 8 is that even the babies, even the young, understand and recognize, though they don't have the intelligence or the full understanding that you and I have, they recognize, though, the beauty and the majesty of God. And you see how little children, I mean, those of you who teach the Bible classes, you understand this, how they are wowed by God and the concepts of God and all the things that He has done. There's no disbelief there. There's no assertion of their own ideas and their own evil thoughts or anything. They just are quite trusting and innocent. And so out of the mouth of babes, praises are being sung to God. We'll take a look at Matthew 21 and go back up to verse 14 to catch the context. You have the blind and the lame coming to him in the temple. This is during the Passion Week. And the chief priest and scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he did, but they saw the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant at that and said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" I mean, that "Hosanna to the Son of David," that is an epithet crying out that he is the Messiah. That's a recognition that he is this descendant of David that has been prophesied. And they're indignant at that. They're, no, he's not. "Do you hear what these things are saying?" And so he quotes and says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? But then it's the latter part of the psalm that Tom was talking about, when you go back to Psalm 8, that is quoted in Hebrews 2. But in the original context, David is just talking about mankind in general and how he was given dominion. I mean, you go back to Genesis, to the creation, and, you know, God gave man the dominion over all the animals, all the fish, all the beasts of the field. Man was made just a little lower than the angels, but in Hebrews chapter 2, the argument that spills over from Hebrews 1 is that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he quotes a whole host of scripture in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. And take a look specifically at verse 5. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place." That's another way of saying David in Psalm 8 said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" And he goes on and quotes there. Look at the end of verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So the Hebrew writer takes what David says about mankind in general and says Jesus really is the ultimate fulfillment of that, because everything has been placed under or in subjection to him. There's nothing that has been left out. Everything is under his authority and rule. So Psalm 8, while it would be something that David was just talking about in general terms about mankind, obviously has fulfillment in the Christ. So this would be a typical psalm. Not necessarily a prophetic psalm, but a typical psalm. Okay. Questions or comments about Psalm 8? All right, let's go to Psalm 16. Now, this would be a blending of the two. This would be that third category, a typical prophetic messianic psalm, because this is expressing David's feelings about the protection that he has received from God and how God takes care of him. But what we're going to see is that the last few verses could not apply to him. They had to be fulfilled in the Christ. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. And that's pretty much the theme of the entire psalm is, I trust in you, God, to take care of me, to preserve me, to protect me. But go down to verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where do we see this psalm quoted in the New Testament? Only the most important chapter in the entire New Testament. Thank you. Yes, Acts 2. Go to Acts 2, look at Peter's argument that he makes in his sermons, or in his sermon, rather. You know, he quotes from several different psalms, and Psalm 16 is one of them. And the reason why I said this is a typical prophetic psalm is because those last few verses about his soul not being left in Sheol and not seeing corruption. Well, David knew that that was not going to apply to him. I mean, everybody goes to Sheol. Everybody goes to the grave. Everybody's body decays. But you may say, just on the surface from reading Psalm 16, that, well, he's just speaking in, you know, poetic terminology, and he didn't mean it to that full extent. But when you see what Peter says about this psalm, I think that's where we can say that, yes, this was prophetic. David had in mind something beyond himself when he was inspired to write this psalm. In Acts 2, and back up to verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Verse 23, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have crucified him. But verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him. And then he quotes these verses from Psalm 16. Okay, so, but when you read David's words, it doesn't sound like he's talking about the Messiah. It just sounds like he's talking about himself. And yet, look at verse 29 as David goes on to explain those verses to those Jews listening to him. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." What's his point by making that statement about David? Everybody knows he's dead, he's buried, you can even go look at his tomb.
He wasn't immortal,
like
Christ.
Yeah. It's obvious that those verses, what David wrote, could not have applied to him, because he did go to the grave. He did see corruption. You can go look at his bones if you don't believe me, in other words. So therefore, verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke not concerning himself, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter says, David knew he wasn't even writing about himself. He knew he was talking about the fruit of his body, his descendant, the Messiah. Now, if you read just Psalm 16, though, did not have Acts 2, you wouldn't necessarily get that. But Acts 2, Peter makes it quite clear. And it's one of the verses, one of the Psalms that he uses to prove to the people that, yes, this indeed was the Christ. And so, you know, 3,000 of them, you made a good point, Peter. You were right. We were wrong. Okay. Questions, comments about that? Okay, let's move on to another psalm. Psalm 110. I spent some time on this in my sermon on Sunday, but I want to look at it a little bit closer. And also, let me just make you aware, we are just touching the hem of the garment on some of these messianic psalms. There's obviously much more that could be said. I'm wanting to spend the bulk of our time on one particular psalm here at the end, so I'm just kind of moving quickly through some of these others. But feel free to comment, ask questions. Psalm 110, this along with Psalm 2, which we're not going to look at tonight. I also covered Psalm 2 in the sermon on Sunday morning. These are two that are absolutely prophetic psalms. This is not, David's not talking about himself. That's obvious just from the common reading of it. In fact, and in the Jews, they understood that David was not talking about himself in this. When he says, Yahweh said to my master, that's the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my master. David's writing this. He's not talking about himself. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you ever break out a commentary on Psalm 110, if it's a modern commentary, nine times out of ten, unfortunately, what you will see is that they will credit this psalm not to David, but to a court poet writing about David or about some other king. But the title of the psalm, which, again, we're not sure whether they're inspired or just how old they are, it is ancient, says it's a psalm of David, and there's another important point about that that we'll get to in just a moment when we take a look at the quotations in the New Testament. David is writing this not about himself, but about Yahweh talking to David's Lord, David's master. And he says, sit at my right hand. This is the oracle of Yahweh. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod. Your version may have scepter. That's the idea there. The sign of rule and authority. Shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now that verse right there, Psalm 110 verse 1, is quoted numerous times. This is the most quoted psalm and most alluded to psalm in the New Testament. Lots of implications from this psalm. Let's go to Matthew 22 to begin with. Those other verses, Mark 12, 36, and Luke 20, 42, are just the same incident, just in those different gospels, so we're not going to turn there. But Matthew 22. Start in verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. They knew that. They recognized that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. Then he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, in other words, David by inspiration, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord or Master, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They saw the conundrum. They saw how, you know, they couldn't quite explain it. They didn't know what to say. And he is appealing, of course, to this psalm where David, notice, it's not just the inscription here. Jesus himself says David wrote this underneath inspiration. So David is writing this about the Messiah, about Christ. Jesus makes that clear. This was about me. And then let's go to Acts 2:34. We were just there in Acts 2. Go back again. This is just another one of those passages where Peter is quoting to prove his point. He has just made that argument about David from Psalm 16, talking about the resurrection of the Christ. And in verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, See, Peter also claims David wrote the psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Back up in verse 33, just a little side note here. Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. In case you've ever wondered what the promise of the Holy Spirit was, Peter tells us right there. The promise that the Holy Spirit gave to the Christ was that Yahweh was going to sit him at his right hand and he was going to make all of his enemies his footstool. That he was going to reign. He was going to rule over his enemies. So he concludes with verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord," master, the same term that David uses in Psalm 110, "and Christ." And that was the final verse he used that convinced them that he was indeed the Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. In this catalog of scriptures that the Hebrew writer quotes showing how Jesus is greater than the angels, he uses this as part of his argument. He says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" He didn't do that with the angels, but he did it with the Messiah. That makes him greater than the angels. Okay. And then Psalm 10 and verse 4 is quoted in four different verses in Hebrews. This is talking about Jesus being made a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's make sure we understand what that phrase even means. Okay, who was Melchizedek, first of all? Last priest before the Levitical priesthood started is what David says. Well, I don't know about being the last priest, but he was obviously a priest of Yahweh. That is said about him, that he was a priest of Yahweh. But where was he? He was in Salem, and what time frame was he in? What major patriarch met him? Abraham. Okay, so this is before the law of Moses. This is before Levi. This is before Moses was even born, and before Levi and all of that. But he was the king of Salem, king and priest. Okay, so that's unique, at least as far as God's people are concerned, because you know, once the Mosaical system came along, those two things were separated. Where is Salem? It's Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, we don't know much about him. But he was a king and he was a priest. He was not of Abraham's lineage. Obviously, he and Abraham were contemporaries. And yet he knew Yahweh. And he was a priest of Yahweh. Okay, so when David in Psalm 110, talks about the Messiah being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what is he saying about his priesthood? That he wasn't of the Levites. He was after the pattern of Melchizedek. Melchizedek obviously was not from the Levites because the Levites weren't even around yet. And Melchizedek was a king. And Messiah, Psalm 110, is about him sitting on the throne. He is king and priest, just like Melchizedek. Okay, so This is an extremely important passage to the Hebrew writer's argument when you take a look over at Hebrews 5 and take a look at these verses here. And my Bible just crashed. Okay, Hebrews 5, take a look at verse 5 to begin with. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which comes from Psalm 2, by the way, another one of those messianic psalms. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." At verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I didn't put verse 10 up there. Chapter 6 and in verse 20, Jesus has entered into the most holy place, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7 and verse 17 and 21, still in this greater context, 5, 6, and 7. This is the bulk of his argument about the priesthood and Jesus being the high priest. And he alludes to this passage every time. Okay. All right. Questions, comments about anything there? Right. That's another similarity. Melchizedek being a human, he obviously had a beginning and an end, but nothing's ever stated about that. He's an enigmatic character that comes on the scene and you don't know much about him, and yet he's lifted up in high honor. But Jesus, also no beginning, no end, in the very real sense of that. Now, there are a whole bunch of other allusions to Psalm 110, not direct quotations that we're not going to bother looking at tonight, but if you ever do a search for Psalm 110 in the New Testament, you will get a ton of hits. I mean, there is just allusion after allusion after allusion after allusion, and quote, you know, little minor quotations and so forth all through the New Testament.
As far as family tree, that blew the advantage of claiming what they were, where they came from, proved that they were Jews, because Melchizedek was prior to any of that.
Right. Right. And so, and part of the Hebrew writer's argument is, if Jesus was going to be a high priest, they had to change the law, and all of a sudden those tribal things, you know, it didn't matter anymore. Yeah. Let's take a look at Psalm 69. This is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament after Psalm 110. Psalm 69. This was a psalm that I had you read for last week when we were talking about imprecatory psalms. This is one of those imprecatory psalms. We didn't really spend much time looking at this particular psalm, but it is a classic lament imprecatory psalm. Notice especially verse 22 and following. Here's the imprecations. Here are the curses that David brings down upon his enemies. "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." Okay, and as you go through the psalm, you see that he's sinking in the mire, is the way he describes it in verse 2. And all these enemies are coming against him. But for what reason? Why are his enemies coming against him? "They had no cause," he states. "They hate me without cause. I have done nothing to them. In fact, I have done things for them. I have shown my love and support for them, and this is how they repay me?" Okay. Psalm 69, verse 4. That phrase that Ann just said, "those who hate me without a cause," Jesus says about himself in John 15, 25, in talking about all the sufferings that he was going to be undergoing, or that he was currently undergoing with all the accusations and evil plotting against him and so forth. He quotes from this and saying, "This is about me. They hate me without a cause." Now, this is a psalm that David was writing about himself. This is a typical psalm. David experienced these things, and yet we see them fulfilled even greater in Christ. Psalm 69 and verse 9. 69 verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Where do we see that in the New Testament? What scenario? What circumstance? Yeah, the cleansing of the temple. In John 2:17, when he does that, the very next verse, or that verse, John 2:17, says that the disciples remembered this passage and said, oh, boy, that sounds an awful lot like Psalm 69 and verse 9, what we just witnessed Jesus doing. But it's also quoted in Romans 15:33, the latter half of that verse, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Paul says that in Romans 15 and applies it to Christ and says the reproaches of God, basically is the point here, have fallen upon Christ. Those enemies, those things that have said negative things about God, they're saying it to Christ. And Psalm 69:21, look at Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, this one ought to be an easy one. Where do we see that in the New Testament? What's the circumstances in those verses? Yeah, on the cross. In fact, if you take a look at the John 19 passage, John actually says that in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled, Jesus then said, I thirst. And someone took a sponge and dipped it in the sour wine, vinegar, same thing, and gave it to him to drink. So John says that the Scripture was being fulfilled when Christ did that. Okay. And then now let's spend the rest of our time on Psalm 22. Go ahead and turn over there. Psalm 22. This ought to be a familiar psalm to you, or at least portions of it. I hope that you have read this psalm. If not, I encourage you to go read this psalm. This is a phenomenal psalm and certainly is talking about the Messiah ultimately. This is another typical psalm, a psalm where David is describing the circumstances that he's going through, but that's ultimately fulfilled in the Christ. You know verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, where do we know that from? What circumstance? That's one of the seven statements that Jesus utters while on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani was the... I don't know if that's Hebrew or Aramaic. I don't remember. But in any case, Psalm 22, verse 1, quoted in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, while he's on the cross. That's what one of the things that he says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to see two sections to this psalm because this is extremely important in getting the correct interpretation of what not only David is saying, but also what Jesus is saying on the cross. Okay? In verses 1 through 19, that's the first section, it's this attitude or these laments about his circumstances, which are so horrible, and it seems as if God has forsaken him. He wants to know, where are you, God? I need you. These are things that's happening to me. Don't deny my request and don't forsake me. Why have you not responded? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. In other words, you've done it for all my ancestors. Why aren't you doing it for me? Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody from the New Testament? Yeah, exactly. Verses 7 and 8 is alluded to in Matthew 27 and in Luke when you have all those Jews who are looking at him while he was on the cross and saying, he trusted in God to save him. Well, then let God save him. Let God take him down from the cross. We'll believe in him then. This is exactly what these people are saying to David. Verse 11, be not far from me. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was the northeastern region of the Transjordan, great fertile area for cattle. That's the allusion there, strong bulls of Bashan. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Does those verses, you recognize those also with the crucifixion? That's also there. We'll get to verse 18 in a second. Take a look at the way he describes himself in very poetic terms, but is then done so in literal terms with Jesus. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. I don't know why I didn't put that on there, but obviously verse 16 and 17, or verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet, are certainly a direct allusion or are fulfilled in Christ. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, that's not only alluded to in some of the Gospels, but actually directly quoted in a couple of the Gospels as well. I believe Matthew and John quote the passage. Mark and Luke just allude to it. Okay, so verses 1 through 19, God is nowhere to be found, so it seems. But notice the switch, the change in tone, the dramatic shift in tone. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. By the way, that is quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 11 and 12. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. Fear Him, all you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised, verse 24, this is extremely important. Pay attention to verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. Okay, the first half of the psalm is, God, where are you? The second half is, God, you answered. You have delivered me. You are delivering me. You are my protection. And therefore, I will praise you as a result of that. And the rest of the psalm is along those lines. Okay, so first half, it appears like you're not listening to me, like you have forsaken me, God. But in reality, the second half, you haven't. You have delivered me. Okay, so here's why this is important. One of the reasons why it's important. There is a doctrine that started with Calvinism, and that many even of our own brethren seem to think that this is what happened, and that is that God literally forsook Jesus on the cross. That He, I think there's even a popular song that we sing today that has this kind of allusion to it in it, about how God turned His face away. I invite anybody to show me the scripture for that. It's not there. Now they will say, but Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, well, yes, Jesus said that, but why did Jesus say that? Was Jesus saying that because God had actually forsaken him? And I would suggest to you, no, not at all. Yeah, I mean, he, and in fact, not only did he know God's plan for him to be raised, But he knew that God was not going to forsake him. Take a look at a couple of passages from the New Testament. Go to John, please. Chapter 8. John 8. And look at verse 28. This is talking about what was going to happen to him. Jesus is talking about what's in store for him with the crucifixion. John 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that's the crucifixion he's talking about there, "then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." He has not left me alone. He is with me. And then in John 16, he makes this point again. John 16, this is the night before his betrayal, or before his crucifixion, the day before his crucifixion. John 16, verse 31, or verse 32, rather. John 16, 32. "Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He knew the Father had not left him and was not going to leave him. He had made the promise that He would be with him. Now, I know that people will say, well, that was true up to that point, but then on the cross, because He had the sins of the people, God had to turn His face away because Jesus was full of the sins at that moment, and He can't abide and can't look on sin. I think we have an answer for that in just a moment, but go ahead. Not from James, though, huh? Go ahead. Yes. Yes. Jesus was not claiming that God had forsaken him. What is the case with almost, I better not say almost all, with a whole bunch of the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And we do this even today in normal life where you quote something, one little part of something, to then bring to mind the entirety of whatever it is you're quoting or that whole circumstance. It could be a song lyric. Okay? I could say "Sweet Home Alabama," and almost everybody in here is going to think immediately of the Lynyrd Skynyrd song, and not just that one little phrase, but the entirety of it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing to mind this entire psalm because take a look at how this psalm matches what happened with Jesus. On the cross, it looked like God had forsaken him, but then after the cross, God delivered him and raised him.
So, can you explain for a second what you think the ramifications are if God did forsake him?
Yes.
I mean, obviously, He didn't forsake him long term, right?
Right.
He did, but at most, it was like 3 days or whatever. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So, I've always thought that that's what that literally meant, was that the sins basically separated him from God. And
yeah. You false teacher, you.
Well, can you explain why that would be a terrible thing? Because we obviously don't understand the mechanics of what all transpired right there.
Right.
You know what I mean? There's no way that we can know. So.
Here's the thing about that. Number one, it came from Calvinism. And the reason it came from Calvinism is because of their doctrine, which I don't have time to get into tonight, of course, but of the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. And I don't know if you know anything about that, but what that says is that our sins were literally transferred to Jesus' body and that His righteousness is literally transferred to us, so that when God sees us, He doesn't see our sins, He sees only righteousness. But when He saw Jesus, He saw sin and had to be punished, He turned away and so forth. But what that does is it makes Jesus a sinner at that point, and it says that He had the sins there with Him, and yet, I mean, we know from many other passages that He was sinless, that He did not contain sin. And it goes against some of these other passages, I think, that like in John, where Jesus is saying, no, God's not separating Himself from me. Everybody else is going to leave me, but God's not. And so, no, Jesus, I mean, ultimately what it comes down to, or where it ultimately would lead, is that Jesus was full of sin, even if it was just for those hours on the cross. And I find that hard to reconcile with the abundance of other scriptures that show that, no, he was just a sin sacrifice. He was the sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he became sin for us. That's how the New King James translates it. But that same term in Hebrews is translated a sin sacrifice. It's the exact same word. And so the idea there is not that he had sin. He had to be. He wouldn't have been that perfect sacrifice if he had literally taken those sins upon us. He would not have been that pure, no blemish sacrifice anymore. And yet, Hebrews says that was what made it so great, was that he was pure, that he had no blemishes, and that's why he could be sacrificed, and all the other sacrifices are done away with now. James, you want to comment on that? Right. That makes him like us. And so what I think that Jesus is doing with Psalm 22 by quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me, is he is trying to get everybody to say, he is still teaching up to the point of his death. Look at what David said. This was about me. And they would have known this scripture, of course. They would have known. And, I mean, everything there in Psalm 22 describes Jesus' crucifixion quite well. And the second half, of course, is that deliverance. So it's not that God literally forsook David or literally forsook Jesus. It appeared that way, but it didn't really. Okay, we're out of time.